it's a short book, which is why I'm trying to keep folks from reading the whole thing in one sitting.
And you can pull up what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Normally, I would have been one of those individuals who read the whole book at one time.
Yeah, it's the first time I ever read it. I read it all the way through. I'm like, well, that was a terrible book. Like, what a Debbie Downer. It's pointing out all the bad stuff about church. Like, that's, I'm going to read this book again. And threw it in my library for like 5 years. And then I'm like, what is that book about?
What are the other names of the other two books you said you read by?
So the brand new one that I'm working my way through is called Letters to the Churches, which he gets it from the beginning of Revelation. And it's basically just a summary of his experience in the American church after having been a missionary for like 3 years now. And basically, his version as to why he quit the mega church he started at Cornerstone,
right,
which is an interesting. You don't really see a lot of guys get a mega church. First of all, build one, and then he steps away to do 100-person.
You're right, because they get excited about being part of something like that.
Yeah, well, the money's not bad either. No, he's got five kids now.
Nothing else to get.
Still got it.
That's because I've kept up with it.
Good job, Brenda. Thank you. Did you hear from Bill? Okay. You got 4 whole minutes. What are you doing? Morning, Dee. How are you?
Jim has the flu.
He does? I thought he just was away. I didn't know he was sick.
No, he came home and he got the flu.
Hi, Daddy. How are you?
That was Sunday. Sunday night, we had a sermon through song that Thomas put together. That's not right.
They come your wall section. I wrote that same sheet that Glenn
read. Yeah, you did.
Morning, Terry. She's on. Penny says, hey, Terry. Well, I want to see the page number, man. I think it'd be pretty easy.
Not the full
cabinet. Yes. Yeah. It's on Facebook, but it's open to the public. Terry Fagan is on right now, and she says, good morning, all. Did you do your reading? And only chapter one?
Did you send her a book?
She has a book. She bought one from Amazon. She wanted me to buy one for her and then mail it to her. It might, well, it'd be cheaper, you know. You just buy it.
Anyway, then I tried to send them to your sister-in-law, but they came back. And I looked back and found the email that I sent her a year ago, you know, when we were drawing the plan. So the second time it came back to
the last number, you know. I tell you, that rain, that chance rain killed him.
Yeah, about 2 years. Yeah, 30 seconds. It's very important because Nancy just showed up. Now we can start. All right, y'all. Good morning.
Good morning. Thanks.
How's everybody? No dirt in your face? Okay. Well, this is class number two of Crazy Love, and we're going to jump back just a little bit into the preface here. Hopefully you've all done your reading. I would never ask you to raise your hands if you've done your reading. I'd never ask that, but if you are so inclined to do so at this exact moment, that might be helpful. You read?
My hands are cold.
Your hands are cold. So, thus is your heart, dear sir.
Perhaps.
Okay, so here's the deal. Someone is going to go completely unnamed. I've never mentioned that person's name on the internet. Told me this week that this individual has had a very negative attitude towards a particular church work because this person read the whole book in one sitting. And I was like, well, you know, if there were only a way you could have avoided reading the entire book in one sitting and have that negative feeling about some church works and services, maybe it'd be helpful to go through it together and to kind of take it slowly and kind of work our way through how we feel with each chapter and address if things are accurate or not. That might be helpful. I don't know. Because the very first time I read it just sat down, read the book, put it away. And so that's what I did. And it was a negative book to me until I kind of revisited it and then learned more about Francis Chan and thought about some of the things he had to say and then slowly read it. So that's why I'm trying to encourage you to follow along with us but not jump too far ahead of us. I'm going to be honest with you because I don't know why I'd be anything otherwise. Chapter 4 is where it starts to hit home for me. That may be a totally fine chapter for you, but it's a pretty heavy hitter. And so everything from 4 until the end of the book to me has some thoughts that I think are pressing, that are important, which is the whole reason why we're looking at this book in the first place. And so if you're going to read ahead, I can't stop you. Do what you're going to do. If you want to hurt yourself, go ahead. But chapter 4 is where I'd stop until we get there because I have an introduction to chapter 4. I really want to set up for us since I've been there a couple times. And it might be helpful to kind of ease into that icy, cold pond before you jump head first. Okay? So that's just a little bit of an intro for you. All right, so with this highlighted phrase in the preface, I do not think we read last week, and I want to read it and then look at some passages that kind of emphasize this thought. So he says here, the crux of it all is, by the way, what's the crux of the matter? What is that? What does that mean?
The main theme.
Back of the matter, main theme. Carla says yes. Okay, so technically it's from the Latin. That comes from the Greek, that comes from the actual idea of the crucifix. And so if you're looking at a cross, the main part of the cross is what?
Christ.
Well, the Christ, yeah, but grammatically, when it comes to the actual symbol of a crucifix or a cross, the middle part where everything connects and comes together, that's the technical Latin crux. And so when it says the crux of the matter, it's literally kind of a play on words from Chan here. He's saying if you know the Latin behind this, it kind of is a play on words. So the center part of the cross, if you will, is why we are all this way. It's because we have an inaccurate view of God. We see him as a benevolent being who is satisfied when people manage to fit him into their lives in some small way, which you've heard my preaching for the last like 3 or 4 sermons. That's kind of been the main thing is we're trying to not just have him be a part of your life that you compartmentalize and give him this little corner of the room. But when you really want to be a disciple of Christ, that's the first thing that you are, and everything else comes afterward, which is difficult when you've already got an established life, right? That's kind of the problem. Okay, we forget that God never had an identity crisis. We know that he's great and deserves to be the center of our lives. There's that crux play on words. Jesus came humbly as a servant, but never begs us to give him some small part of ourselves. He commands everything from his followers. I had to read that slowly because I read things too quick and I miss all those important little words. So I wanted to read through that slowly with you because that's basically the book. The book is, he's saying, the American view of Christianity on the whole is, you've already got a life. That's great. Why not add God to your life? I can't tell you how many people, how many couples, how many families I've met who start coming to church and you ask them what's going on, are you from the church, or do you grow up in the church and you fall away, or whatever. And the story is, well, we have kids. We want our kids to grow up into a Christian, or into a church family. We want our kids to come to church. I'm like, well, that's great for the kids, but what about you? Where have you been this whole time? Well, my grandma always took me to church. Well, that's wonderful. What happened? Did that have a positive effect on your life? Well, yeah, it did. So why'd you leave? Well, I got busy and I got a life. I went to college, I got married, and then you have a life and a career, and now you have kids, so you want to bring in this. That's a great motivation to kind of get started, but that's not Christianity.
Right.
Christianity is not, well, it'd be great if we could just fit church into our life. That's not it. Jesus never talked about, well, when you have your life already established, but you want to really give your kids a good foundation because they're the important thing in your life. Make sure you come to church. Now, I have kids, as you probably know. I love those kids. And it's great for Maddie to pray every day that she wants to go to church and see her friends. But as her little soul develops over time, church is going to be more than just going to church and see her friends. It's going to be the place where we go with other people to meet God and to praise him. And that's kind of what he's trying to get through here at this point is, if you're coming to this book thinking the church is fit him in, this book's going to kind of challenge that. And that's a great thing because it's inaccurate. God never said, fit me in. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. My name is going to be on your forehead and on your hands. Whatever you do, whatever you think, God's first. That's kind of the intro to that. And so before we move on, I want to go over the book of Isaiah, which is a book in the Bible, not this book of crazy love. Maybe you've heard of it. I don't know how to do this without using a printer to where you can see my notes. So you're going to see my notes. I guess that's okay. So anyway, bothers me a little bit. I don't know why. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. So about how many hundreds of years before Christ was born did Isaiah live and write?
500-600 probably.
Yeah, 5 is a little bit shy. I think 7 is the right answer, I think. So in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. All right. Pause right there. Immediately, Isaiah is just saying, so at this particular point in time in history, when this king died, basically he was given a vision, he was given this idea of God sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, so vertical, which is of course the direction to God biblically when it comes to this kind of spiritual metaphorical accent. Okay. And the train of his robe. What's the train of a robe? What is that? When do you see a train anymore?
When you're married.
When you're married? That's about it, right? That and, you know, Disney movies. You have a princess or whatever, and she's wearing a dress, and of course the train goes on for like 15 miles, and she has all her little friends kind of keeping the train. That's the idea, is he's so majestic and glorious, the train of his robe fills the temple, which is an idea. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. This is an interesting word. It's actually a root from the idea of a snake. So the word snake from Hebrew is serah, so it's the idea of these angelic snake-like beings, which is an interesting word study. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. All right. 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. A little bit different than like the angels that we see, you know, painted, of the idea of like a woman with 2 wings, right? And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Pause there. So the idea of saying it three times gives us the implication that it's perfect or it's complete. So when you say something three times, it's kind of like the fullness of it. So we, in sign language anyway, you have better, which is under your chin, you just wipe and then kind of point up. So something that's better, right? So you have good, better, and then what's the sign for best? Anyone know? Is Mary up there? Best is you do better, but then you really throw your thumb up there. So it's the idea of good, better, and then best is you have to really emphasize it. The same kind of idea here. Three different times stated, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So that's the name of God, right? That's the Yahweh, the great I am, because it's all capitalized in my translation, of hosts, which implies what? An army, right? So here is God, Jehovah God. He is completely holy over his angelic army, we might say. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The smoke here might just be an idea of his wrath or judgment. Could just be there for, you know, just the kind of dramatic version of it. But it also could be the smoke of the incense of the temple, which John kind of alludes to a little bit later on. And so the smoke of the incense in the temple was literal. It's figurative for the Christian in the book of Revelation. It's the prayers of the saints. And so you kind of have this image here of God with his robe filling the temple. He's on a throne high and lifted up. You have these crazy snake angels that are flying around, covering themselves out of humility, we would assume, saying, completely holy is Jehovah over his armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And with those voices of God, the whole place shakes, which is pretty important to kind of get here. And I said, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, or the great I am of hosts. Let's pause right there. What do you know about the life of Isaiah, just generally? I mean, a giant brush and just huge stroke here. Was he a sinful man? Was he caught up in the idolatry of Israel? Was he someone that was known to sacrifice on the altars of demons, for example? Was he someone that was afraid to speak up against the king, even if it might cost him his life? Should kind of give you a hint. The answer is no. Isaiah, in his day, was one of the only prophets that was able to speak up against the entire nation, because they were living high on the hog. There was peace, there was safety, there was wealth. Things were going very, very well. And the people thought, God must be blessing us. Meanwhile, Isaiah is like, no, you're missing the point. There's captivity coming if things don't change. You need to come back to God. In the previous chapters, he said, God looks at your sacrifices and says, don't give me any more. You bring me the lame and the blind and the wounded lambs, and you give the best to these other idols that you have in the land. So I'm trying to say that Isaiah is not someone that was living necessarily in a sinful way. But when he's in the presence of God, he says, I'm lost. There's no hope for me here because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. Now, I emphasize it that way to say, who did Isaiah see here in his vision?
Perfection and glory in its fullest.
I mean, who? But identify the object.
God himself.
Anyone think it's not God here? Yeah, well, the answer is it's God. I want to make sure we're on the same page here. Y'all got scared for a second, didn't you? Anyway. It's always fun to kind of mess with you a little bit. John saw the same thing, And it wasn't Jesus. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is never really called Jesus. He's called the Lamb through prophecy. And so when he sees the King, or he sees the Father, or he sees God, or the Lord, or Adonai, whoever you want to call him, that's God. And then the Lamb, he's our mediator to get to that throne room. So we see God here. Now, to whom do we pray? At least twice a week.
To the Father. To God the Father.
God. We pray, right? To this guy, to this entity, this being, our maker and our creator, who's all this stuff. Do we think about this dramatic, huge revelation about God's throne room when we talk to him? We bring our petitions and our cares and our worries to him? You should, right? We should pause and stand in awe of what we're looking at. And that's the entirety of chapter 1. Is he saying, when you pray, just stop for a second and think about to whom you're speaking. Because if you just think of him as just, you know, a phone call to nowhere, that's not really going to help you. But if you realize this individual, throughout time and space, the smoke of all the prayers of the saints, if you will, is in his presence, and you contribute to that by praying to him, just think about that for a second before you pray, which is helpful. Because our prayer life really does mean a whole lot. I mean, how important is communication to any other relationship in life? It's essential, right? Absolutely essential. In our communication to God, how we talk to him, how we think about him, how often we talk to him is significant as well. It reveals our heart. It shows are we just kind of doing the motions here? Are we just showing up and then bowing our heads and then nodding off? Or are we really taking the time to remember who we're talking to and really engage? All right? Okay, so that's Isaiah 6. Revelation 4. Now, obviously, this is from the book. What I mean is Chan goes to all of these things to make his point. If you've read the chapter, you'll know that already. But I wanted to just kind of intro this and then go back to the book and kind of move through. Okay, ready? I'm not. Get some coffee first. Revelation 4. Hi, Mom. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Well, all right, the heaven here, probably written from the Jewish perspective, is the idea of not just the clouds, but the idea of I looked up into the air, if you will, where the birds fly, to use that kind of an acronym, and saw a door that was wide open to get to the spiritual realm. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. How does someone talk a trumpet? What does that mean? Yeah. Who was it? What's it? It was Mac. They played taps, right? The gravesite. I mean, talk about something that will shake you out of your mind just for a moment. My very first funeral service ever that I was a part of was for a member, the son of a member in West Virginia. And they asked me to do the gravesite, and I said, be happy to do so. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. I've never done a funeral before. You know this, so just kind of be aware. I don't know what I'm doing. I still don't, but don't know what I'm doing. And they go, well, okay, but it's going to be at Arlington. I go, okay, great, where's Arlington? They go, well, it's outside D.C. I go, oh, okay, no problem. They go, well, he was a Marine, so it's going to be at the Arlington National Cemetery. I go, oh, are you sure you want me to be a part of this? go, yeah, I think it'd be good for you. So the very first one, you have someone in uniform come to me and say, are you the minister? I go, I guess I am. Let's do it. So you just kind of make your way through. And whenever there's a funeral where they have a 21-gun salute or they have taps played, it's always something a little bit special, right? To me, anyway, it is. It's different than just a normal process at the graveside. My point is this. When he hears this voice like a trumpet, it's hard to not, in my mind, for me to go to that kind of place. Like, you're shaken out of your mind for a second, out of your own thoughts, and you're now intent in the moment. And so, anyway, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, whatever that means. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Does that sound familiar? To like, 5 minutes ago. Yeah. It's intentional, right? So who do you think's on the throne? God, right? Not the Lamb. This is God we're talking about. He's still on the throne. From Isaiah, who lived how many hundreds of years before Christ? 700 years. He's in the spiritual realm now, and guess who's still on the throne? God, the same person who was there for Isaiah. So when we talk to God, how do you imagine him? One biblically accurate way might be to say, God's on his throne, and Christ is at his right hand, and I'm talking to him. Right? That's one thought. Okay. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. What's that mean? Well, two precious, beautiful, shining gemstones. That's how God kind of looked. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. That's kind of counterintuitive. Can you be more descriptive, John? No, I can't. He says it looked like a rainbow, but also like an emerald. Like, okay, so it was beautiful and colorful, right? Okay, good enough. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Is that new to the narrative here from Isaiah? Yeah, that wasn't there when Isaiah saw it, at least. It was not revealed to him. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Okay, this new stuff. So the 24, a lot of folks look at this and say, well, it might symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles, though there were technically like 14. It's just symbolic, so 12 apostles, and it's kind of a culmination of God's gospel of saving mankind through Israel, and then Christ came and then through the church. That's kind of the image here. It doesn't really matter to me. The intent here is just getting this image of what the throne room is like. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. Did that get your attention? Do you remember when the Israelites were supposed to go up and meet God on the mountain with Moses? And they started to go up the mountain but not get to a certain point lest they die? What was the appearance of God like there, or the image of God like there? It's like a great storm, right? You had thunder, you had lightning, and they thought they were all going to die. And so that same kind of powerful imagery is still here in the text. Before the throne were burning the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, before you go crazy on me, just keep reading. And before the throne, there was, as it were, so kind of like a sea of glass, like crystal. You ever see water that's so clear and so calm it looks like a sheet of glass? That's what he's trying to get at here. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Would that kind of get your attention? Yeah, a little bit, right? So my mom is watching, so I have to tell a story now. Whenever I would do things, and I thought mom didn't see me, so I was a little boy, like four or five or something like that. And I would do things and Mom would see it magically. I go, Mom, how do you always know what I'm doing? And she said, I got eyes in the back of my head. So little 5-year-old Alan Brain goes, Moms have eyes in the back of their heads. Good to know. Not on the sides, but in the front and on the back. And one time she was sitting on the floor and I was on the couch and I was going through her hair. She said, I remember her saying, What are you doing? I go, I'm looking for the eyes in the back of your head. And that's a story that kind of lives in infamy in our household because I was so innocently trying to find those eyeballs to know exactly where they were. So anyway, this situation is kind of like that, but not even close to being like that. Verse 7, the first living creature is like a lion. Cool. The second living creature like an ox. All right. Third living creature like the face of a man. Well, that's interesting. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. What does that mean? Ask John. I don't know. Okay, verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Oh, okay. So the first set of seraphim, if you will, from Isaiah, he describes them of looking like snakes. That's what the word means. Like they've got these flying snakes around here. They've got six wings. Crazy. Which, by the way, it's a whole... Okay, side note. Okay, moving on. All this connects so well, you can go forever, obviously. Each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, go away, Google, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Sound familiar? It's the same exact scene with a bit more detail than what Isaiah saw. What do you think those angelic beings are saying right now around the throne room of God?
Same thing.
Holy, holy, holy.
Probably holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts or Lord God Almighty. So when we approach God in prayer and we say, well, Lord, and we kind of go off, we can have this relationship where we're personal, we're close, but again, remember the reverence. You have these beings who is in his presence, and all they ever say is holy, holy, holy. That should flavor our prayers a bit. It should color it a little bit more to realize really to whom we're praying. He's not just up there by himself, waiting to hear from us. He was existing before anything ever existed. And he's content to live on his throne where he belongs. He has people praising him all the time. So when we go to him, let's kind of bring that with us a little bit. Whenever the who was and is to come, so always. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on their throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. It seems like if you're in the presence of God, you cannot help but to worship all the time. Which he's going to get to, but here's a preview. If we've got a hard time showing up together as a congregation of the Lord's church for worship to the Lord, we've got the wrong idea of what worship is. You can't read this and then say, well, worship's not that important. You can't. If you can even begin to entertain that idea, you have a spiritually immature version of who God is and what worship does. Did I have a hard time going to worship for a while? Yeah. Because when we just meet here, we sit down, we sing songs that I don't really know, and then we talk about things that I've never heard of before, it's not that impressive. Because I wasn't aware of the reality behind the mundane things that we do sometimes. But if when you come to a place and get entertained, you don't have to search for who God is because you're just, okay, that was good. I got a lot from that. Well, great. That's not what it was for. It kind of bugs me a little bit, to be honest with you, when people say, great sermon. You did a great sermon. I appreciate the sentiment, but did you get my point? I was talking for 30 minutes, and I wanted to show you who God was just for a second and show you one cool thing that God has revealed to us in this book. Hopefully it helps you. I don't care if it did well or not. I want you to know the author more. No, Louise. No, go ahead.
I think that's what they mean when they say that too, is what I mean when I
okay.
say
well, I hope so.
A great sermon is that just that.
Okay, great. That's my goal. So if you sincerely mean that, keep them coming. But I'm just saying I don't it's not about me, right?
When you do
go ahead.
That, when I say that, like she said, when I say that, something that you said hit me. And I felt it, and I knew exactly what the point you were trying to make, and it applied to me.
Good.
And that's when I said.
Well, you have the same resource that I've got, right? It all comes from here. If it doesn't, then I'm doing it wrong. And so I'm happy to show you something that's helped me that might help you as well. That's usually what I do. Okay, so that's the point is when it comes to worship, is worship important?
Absolutely.
Unbelievably important. It's all they can do in the presence of God. And if we don't want to worship Him, maybe we're not thinking that we're in the presence of God or that God's within us. That's a whole other concept to talk about. We have God, the Father, Son, and Spirit within us, and that should radically make us appreciative of what He's revealed to us in His Word, to give us this insight into what the spiritual realm is like. It's so far away, it's incomprehensible, it's also inside every one of us. Paul said in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. So where is God? Well, He's in heaven. Yeah, but we're also in Him and He's in us. It's just beyond what we're able to really ascertain. Okay, so the 24 elders fall down, they worship. They say, worthy are you, verse 11, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things, and by your will or mind, they exist and were created. Just for a moment, this is not really crazy love anymore, but now it's Revelation. Think about the things that you love the most. Just for a moment. What brings you true happiness? Joy is different, but what brings you happiness? What do you enjoy doing?
Helping others.
Being here? What's that?
Helping others.
Helping others, okay. If you could do anything right now, at this moment, and it would make you happy, what would you be doing?
I'm doing it right now.
Okay, y'all give me the really easy answers. No one's mentioned Clemson yet.
Teaching people who are not in this building.
Okay.
Individually.
All right, let's pick an activity not church related.
Eat.
Eat. Oh, man. It's only 9:36 in the morning. What'd you say, Melissa? Your family. Be with the family. Well, I'm right here, babe. What you worried about?
See my grandkids.
See your grandkids. Okay. Eating. That's a good one. Grandkid, that's a good one. They're all good, by the way, but I'm looking for things specific.
Football.
Eric?
Traveling?
Do that a lot. All right. Happy life. What else? What do you enjoy? What's good stuff in your life? Your work? Great.
Football.
There we go. Finally, someone honest. Thank you, Marianne. Play golf? Okay. What else?
Reading?
Okay.
Talking
to your friends, what? Nature? Go ahead.
I would have my brother-in-law say.
Okay. All that good stuff in our lives, right? Do you have things you enjoy? I sure hope so. God made them all. God made them all. All the things that you enjoy, God made. For you to enjoy. You like eating, right? Not the only one. It's the only honest one to admit it. We have taste buds in our mouth that makes us enjoy certain flavors and spices and so on, right? It's an enjoyable experience. God could have made it just, you know, charging up, eating some calories, you now have fuel. But he made it an enjoyable experience for a reason. He made it a good thing. So anyway, verse 11, they're thankful. And they're us, by the way. The 24 elders who have their crowns, they're a picture, I believe, of the ones who were victorious. They made it through and they received the crown of life. And to them, the crown of life didn't mean a thing because they cast him down to the one who gave it to them. They go, yeah, we made it, but the big deal here is you. We're in your presence. Okay, so that's a glimmer of God. It's all spiritual. It's all a picture here to give us an example of what we're looking at, but it might help us if we remember what it's like up there, if you will, when we talk to him. Okay, let's go to Psalm 19. Somebody asked me, is it psalm or psalms, plural? What's the right answer? We all know it's revelation singular, not plural. We fixed that one last week, right? Except for Eddie, he got it wrong. What's that? Singular in your Bible? Okay. Psalm.
Psalms.
Okay, so what is the book of Psalms? Collection of songs, which is super confusing when you don't know what a psalm is and you're a new convert and they say turn to psalm whatever. I'm like, cool, it's got a P in that, but silent? I don't know. So the book of Psalms is the book of songs, if you will, right? We have a song book here that has multiple songs in them. They're numbered, right? When you turn to an individual psalm or song, then it's singular. So, for example, in the book of Psalms, let's turn to Psalm 19. That's just the answer to the question I got last week. Okay. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and then here's the Hebrew parallelism, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the way that the Hebrews did it here to kind of be emphatic, say the same thing two different ways, right? We say each and every in the English language. Each is every and every is each, but we say each and every to be emphatic about the thing we're talking about, right? And so the same thing is here in the Hebrew. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so glory of God, handiwork, declare, proclaims, heaven, sky above. That's how you know the heavens here in this context talking about the sky. Okay, verse 2. Day to day, or day upon day, pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And again, that's the same thing twice. Day to day, night to night, pours out, reveals speech, knowledge. Okay. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So, voice, words, go out to the end, earth, world. Okay. In them he has sent a tent for his son, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. You ever look at the sun and say, it looks like a groom coming out to meet his bride on his wedding day? I haven't. It's a weird illustration, but the author here thought it was a good one. So there you go. It's like a strong man who runs its course with joy. He's got a job to do, and he's going to do it well every single day. It's kind of why it's called day, right? Verse 6, its rising is from the end of the sky, heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them. When you look up, you got the sun over here, goes over there all day long. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And thankfully for that, we're not an ice planet. And then verse 7 goes into talking about the Word of God itself. So from verses 1 through 6, you've got the idea of revelation from God through general knowledge, through looking at the elements, looking at the created world and saying, you see how things just work so perfectly, almost like someone designed it to work that way? That's God. So what he's saying here, what Chan is saying in referencing this, is he is saying when you look at the created world, you're looking at an idea of how powerful God is. God is so powerful, all the things that we get to enjoy that's designed by him, they were spoken into existence in 6 days. Which one of us can do that? If you can, see me afterwards. I've got some plans. Just the idea that that's how powerful God is. That's how great he is. If you look at the created world, and he made all of that easily.
You go to Romans 1, and we see that that leaves man without an excuse.
Yeah, that's it.
Man cannot look around at this earth and these heavens without knowing that there is a God.
Right.
They know God by that, but they can know there. They should know that there is a God.
You look at other theories as to how we got here and what's our purpose, and they just sound preposterous to me. The Big Bang has been not only debunked, it's been abandoned by scientists because they know it doesn't make any sense. They can't prove any of it. They can't have an image of it. You can't quantify it, right? There's no experiment you can run to prove the Big Bang ever happened. So they say, well, okay, it didn't happen. Just long, 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 long period of time and happenstance and no. Okay, so Romans 1:20. He says, tells us that through creation we see his invisible qualities and divine nature. Now, there's this this link here to the Crazy Love book. If you've not gone onto that yet, it's a free resource for you. He's got videos for each one of these chapters and thoughts, and he'll tell you in the book, put the book down, go watch the video, then come back afterwards. You can do that. Feel free to do so. The quality of it, it's not great. I mentioned last time, it was done in 2007, 2008, and it did not compress well when he uploaded it. I cannot find a good version of the videos that he's shown here, but there are hundreds of other YouTube videos that you can go to that talks about how looking at space, looking at through design, you can see how wise God is and making things exactly the way they're supposed to be to work. So one example here is, why would God create more than 350, is that trillion, galaxies? This is a conservative estimate that generations of people never saw or even knew existed. Well, why did he do that?
Because he could.
Because he could. That's a smart answer, right? That's a quick answer. But how long have we known about this huge existence? How much will we know 100 years from now? But 1920, it's 100 years ago, if you ever take a day or two, right? How much did we know about space in 1920? We knew it was there. We knew some stars were out there, some planets maybe. Oh, we knew planets were there. But we know a whole lot more about space. We've been there now. We see the moon and back. Send stuff to Mars and looping around Venus and all that. We have a pretty good understanding of kind of where we are in the universe. And to know how special our little blue world is, right? And so God's kind of pointing to himself, saying, what's so special about this blue and brown ball of dirt spinning out of control around the sun? Well, it's special for a reason. Maybe that points to someone that made it that way. Okay? So when I first looked at the title of this book, I was like, stop praying. Like, okay, so what he's going to do is he's going to say, well, here's an experiment to run. Just don't pray for the next week. Just don't pray. Just stop your prayer life. And I thought he was going to be like, well, how much did your life really change? Was it affected at all? Did you get way more time back or not? And so that's kind of a gauge on how much you're praying. The chapter is not about that whatsoever. He's just saying, stop praying for a minute and think about who we're talking to. He's the great creator on his throne, surrounded by seraphim and angelic beings who can't help but worship him, who made all that we know and that we enjoy and that we get to experience in this world. That's the guy we're talking to. So pretty important, pretty different. Okay, questions, comments?
I'll go back to the trumpet for a while. You know,
okay.
Trumpet, back in the days of the Israelites, trumpet was a herald to let them know we're ready for battle.
Mm-hmm.
So I often put that into perspective as when they heard a voice like a trumpet, it was something that would get your attention because you need to hear this.
Okay? Yeah, yeah. I think of the old cliche kind of medieval herald too. You know, hear ye, the words of the king. Kind of similar kind of idea, which is the heralding forth, the caruso in the Greek. Okay, so A.W. Tozer writes this, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Kind of hyperbole there maybe, but a good point. "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, as the most important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. The way we think about God, hopefully as colored by the word of God itself and alone, tells us how to worship him." Okay. Apparently we're out of time because it's getting a little bit loud up there. And so thank you for your attention this morning. We will conclude chapter 1 and go on to chapter 2 next week. So I give you full permission to read chapter 2 at your leisure. Thank you.